Well, hello and welcome to Ridge Church. My name is Dan. I'm one of the pastors here at Ridge Church, and I want to welcome you. Today, before we hop into our message, we want to take a moment to acknowledge, remember, and pray for what here in Canada we take time to reflect on as a National Day for Truth and Reconciliation, where we remember, reflect, and repent for the ways in which church and the church in the name of Jesus have misrepresented and harmed Indigenous peoples in this land. And so before we begin, let's take a moment to pray. Heavenly Father, we turn to you now, acknowledging the actions and pain caused by actions that were taken in your name and yet were against your character, your will, or the way in which you have created all human beings in your image. Today we mourn with those who mourn, and we weep with those who weep, for the wrongs committed against the people of this land, our First Nations, Inuit, and Métis children in Canada's Indian residential schools. We repent, Lord, for the injustices born of arrogance and the harm done through indifference that can continue in our hearts even today. We pray, Lord, for comfort for the families and the communities whose children and siblings and family and friends were taken from their homes and did not return. We pray for the restoration of hearts that have been wounded through separation and trauma. We pray for the healing of bodies, of minds, and of spirits wounded through abuse, racism, and oppression. We ask for clear eyes and for courage that we may face the story of our nation and the church with honesty. We ask for open our hearts that we may hear the stories of Indigenous people with humility and have love for all human beings, regardless of their beliefs, their ethnicity, or their heritage, as image bearers of God. We ask today, Lord, for a deeper desire to be a community and a church that will pursue peace and justice. We ask, Lord, today for the resolve to be a people who will remember and reflect honestly upon our history that we might not repeat it. And we commit to you, Lord, today to be a people of truth and reconciliation in the way and the pattern of Jesus. May our community be one of healing and wholeness for those who have been harmed by systems of racism and abuse in our country and our lands. Make us today people of integrity and bearers of hope that we may commit to restoring relationships and to journeying together, and give us one heart and one mind to walk together in the love and strength of your Spirit, in truth, in reconciliation, and in peace. And we ask these things in your name, Lord Jesus, who comforts the suffering, sets free the oppressed, and binds up the wounds of those who are brokenhearted. Amen. Well, 5 years ago, my wife, Julissa, and I packed up our car and loaded everything in a storage unit into a little Oldsmobile Alero. We brought our whole lives to Maple Ridge, a city at that point we'd visited once before for a weekend to come to church here, meet Pastor Jonathan and a number of the other staff and leaders. We were moving to Maple Ridge, and this summer, an image popped up on my phone. It was a five-year memory marker, and it was a picture of our house as we were moving in with some friends who had helped us move in that day. I remember kind of realizing it was this big milestone, 5 years, half a decade in a city and in a place and in a church and in a community. But the realization for me wasn't just that we'd been here for half a decade. It was actually a realization that living and working in this city, in Maple Ridge, in this region north of the Fraser, is actually the largest chunk of time I as an adult have spent doing anything. This job is the one I have held for the longest amount of time. The place I live in, besides the home I grew up in, is the place that I have lived in for the longest amount of time. This community that we have called our own and participated in through all sorts of ups and downs and pandemics and everything in between is the community that I have been a part of for the longest amount of time as an adult. There is no place I have been in or been as connected to as this city and this place. Maple Ridge is home, which had me remembering that first weekend when we came to visit. I remember driving through town and coming from Salmon Arm, this little city in interior British Columbia, feeling like being in Maple Ridge was a jump to a real city. The excitement of more than a couple traffic lights, the nearness of downtown Vancouver, and the ability to go to a concert without having to book a hotel. An hour or so drive away, or we could even take this crazy new thing I'd never seen before called public transit. The nervousness of a downtown core that showed the beauty and the brokenness that all cities seem to have. Spaces filled with creativity and architecture and art, and spaces where you think, I better not go there once the sun goes down. Over the years, I've learned and grown in my understanding of this city and in my love for it. I know which parks I want to go visit on a sunny day because there's enough parking, and which ones to avoid because of where the trees set up and there's never anywhere to sit. I know what time you have to get to Hayward Lake if you want a parking spot on a sunny summer day. I also know which streets to avoid once the lights have gone dim in the sky, and where to go to dodge the traffic. You want to hop on Abernathy and you can dodge Lougheed and Dewdney. I've learned this city. And over the half decade I have been here, much like many of you who have been in this city for 5 years or 10 years or perhaps your whole life, I've seen this city grow and change, and it's seen me do the same. In fact, the change in my life since moving here is so stark and so intense that one of my closest friends and I got together a couple years ago. His name's Braden, and when I lived in Salmon Arm for the 5 years that I did, we'd get breakfast every week. We talk together, we pray together about what it meant to follow Jesus and love our families and serve our church. A couple of years ago, we brought our students out back to the interior to a camp to do a spring retreat there together. And my friend Braden is a worship leader, and so we invited him to come be a part of the team that led us in worship. And I remember sitting and chatting with him after one of the sessions where I had been leading and hosting and caring for our students. And finally, this good friend and I had a chance to sit down together. And he looked at me and he said, man, you have changed. And in that moment, perhaps in my flesh and my pride, I figured this was about my incredible leadership capacity or my spiritual maturity or perhaps even looking better than I used to in terms of what it meant to be a pastor. But I asked him what he meant, and he said, no, it's none of that. Don't worry, I'm not pumping your tires. There's something different about the way that you hold yourself. There's something different about the way that you move. You move quicker. You dress differently. You navigate conversations in a different style and format. And he summed it all up when he looked at me, and he kind of just said, you're a city guy now. Like, you're a city guy. You're not a small town guy anymore. And he's not wrong. There's something about the place that we live that does something to us, that shapes and forms us, not in a moment, but over the course of weeks and months and years. It's not usually big or obvious at first, but subtle and slow, and over time, we become like the place that we live. The way we dress, the way we speak, even the way that we move. Sociological study actually points to different cities being one of the best indicators to show how fast people walk. Those who live in urban centers like Vancouver or New York or Los Angeles tend to walk significantly faster on average than those who do not. Where we live affects how we live, and anyone who lives in a city for a prolonged amount of time will see that place change. For better and for worse, you'll see the new businesses and the condos pop up. You'll see parks that are built and new families arriving in town. But at the same time, right here in Maple Ridge, we see the brokenness of a housing crisis that leaves people with nowhere to go but the street. The reality of addiction and a mental health crisis that are wrapped up within an opioid epidemic and violence and fear that settle in spaces with a sense of certain areas being the rough parts of town. In cities, we see the best of the best and the worst of the worst. City, as theologian Timothy Keller observes, have always had the potential for both human flourishing and human idolatry and brokenness. Both that which is beautiful and that which is broken. The joy of a new brew pub opened on a farm with a 2-hour wait just to get in the door because it's so exciting to have something like this in a city like Maple Ridge, and the heartbreak of an act of seemingly random violence only a couple hundred meters from our church building that leaves a young man with his whole life in front of him with injuries that would eventually take his life. We see the best of the best and the worst of the worst all wrapped up in a city. Here's how Keller summarizes it. The city is a place of promise and of peril. It is a place where the image of God shines more brightly because of its cultural achievements and human cooperation, and also where the effects of sin are most visible. So the question we're left with is, how do we live here? If our vision is that we follow Jesus and we do it in community and we do it in this city, then how do we live here? How do we follow Jesus in this city? How do we live in community in this city? And I'm not just talking about surviving. I'm not just talking about making enough money to buy the house that you want. I'm not just talking about you exploiting this city for the best that it has and avoiding the worst that it is. In the book of Jeremiah, we find the people of God at what could rightly be called one of their hardest moments. Cast off into exile in the city of Babylon, they had been moved from a city and culture like Jerusalem home, where everything was all right. In the time of David and Solomon, life had been marked by a sense of religious comfort, political standardization, victory over all their enemies. Everything was fine in Jerusalem. And yet, Babylon comes in, and as a result of the people's sin, they are exiled. Jerusalem is torn to the ground, and the people of God are sent into exile to the city of Babylon. They have been carried off, at least the survivors, and they find themselves in this city called Babylon, this city that's marked by plurality, all sorts of different ideas and religions and values at play that look nothing like where they came from. Throughout Scripture, Babylon is used as sort of an archetype or a picture of the anti-God city and culture. If Jerusalem is the home of God, where God resides and works and moves, Babylon is the antithetical nature to that. In the literal story that we find ourselves in today that Jeremiah is speaking into, this young prophet placed at one of the hardest moments of Israel's history, they find themselves in the culture and place in which God's people have been attacked, and now they find themselves as exiles in this city. And Babylon was a brilliant strategic militaristic society, and they knew how to eliminate their enemies. See, there's all sorts of strategies if you're an ancient civilization that wants to destroy your enemies or neighbors. But some of them don't actually work that effectively. The first is, if you don't love someone or want someone around or want a people group near you, you'd banish them. Send them away. Send them into the wilderness. Hope they don't make it. The problem with this is that you lose control over that people group that you've conquered, and they may rally and come back and attack you and just go in a cyclical motion of them attacking you and sending that you out and back and forth and back and forth. So banishing doesn't work. Now, you could go with the strategy of the Egyptians and enslave people, treat them poorly, force them to work for you, subjugate them and oppress them. But the problem with that, as Babylon saw it in their culture, was the people are going to get angry. There's going to be uprisings and rebellions and all sorts of things that are just a headache to deal with. Now, for Babylon, they didn't banish people groups or enslave them. Rather, they assimilated them, spread them out, give them what they think they want, and within a couple of generations, they will have intermarried and their whole culture will simply fade away. If you've ever read the book of Daniel, which, believe it or not, is actually more than just one story about the lion's den, that's what they do. They bring the captors from Israel in. They give them new names. They give them new positions, new jobs. They invite them to eat food that they weren't meant to eat. They invite them to participate in power and luxury that they never would have had. See, instead of enslavement, instead of banishment, they just invite them to become a part of the culture. Rather than try to destroy their enemies, they tried to convert their enemies into the culture they were a part of. To assimilate someone is to get them to buy into your culture, whether by threat or force or just subtle coercion, and to draw them into the cultural values of that space. commentators look at the idea of Babylon, both in the literal sense in how Jeremiah writes to it, and in the broad sense of the themes we see at play throughout Scripture. Here are a few of the marks of Babylon. One is individualism, a culture marked by everyone doing what they think is right in their own eyes. That there is no such thing as right and wrong, that you do whatever works for you, which is tied in deeply with number two, which is relativism. No one can say what is true. No one can say what is good. Everyone gets to define reality however they want. Another mark of Babylon, as we read about in history and in the scriptures, is hedonism, or the chasing and pursuit of pleasure. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Sex, food, parties, whatever it may be, this pursuit of everything to feel good for just a moment. And in combination with that is the final mark of a place like Babylon, which is consumerism and materialism, where it's all about getting more, more money, more stuff, more influence, more, 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 more. These marks of Babylon, individualism and relativism and chasing pleasure and consumerism, don't sound all that different from the culture that you and I live in today. And through the prophet Jeremiah, God speaks into his people and into this culture that is filled with moral decay. Verse 4 of Jeremiah 29, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. What could God be about to say? What will his call be to his people in the midst of their enemy? Will it be a rallying cry to fight back? Will it be a challenge to strategically use political power, to take back power in subtle ways, in sneaky ways? Will it be a call to make a break for it? Run for the hills, and as soon as you get there, you can sort things out and come back and attack, but just get out of there, run away as fast as you can. Perhaps God is going to call out the city and tell people to become the moral police and name everything that's wrong in the city all the time. What is God going to say? Here's what he says, verse 5. Build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry, have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there. Do not decrease. Also seek the peace and the prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. What? How could that be the solution? Like, we've just established, and much of prophetic writing in the Old Testament is about how awful and how wrong and how broken and how evil places like Babylon are. And as a result of their sin, the people of God have been carried off from Jerusalem into the city, marked by an anti-God culture, marked by evil, marked by moral decay. And God's solution, God's plan, God's invitation to his people: settle down. Make a home here. But settling down seems like the opposite of what we should do. We have to get away from all the pagans and the people who believe and live so differently than us. Seek the peace of this place? I'm an exile here, barely a step above prisoner. Pray for it to prosper? Why would I pray for this place? I don't even like it. This is the pattern of God's people finding themselves in places where they have lost power and find themselves on the outskirts of culture and with a loss of influence. Leave many, just like today, calling out and longing for the so-called good old days, when Christianity seemed to be central to the way that we live. Ah, the good old days. We used to pray in schools. Everyone was a Christian. Everyone went to church. The laws of the land matched the laws of the Bible. We were a Christian nation, as if a nation can bear the Spirit of God rather than the individuals who are at work within it. But today, you and I know this, Christianity, our faith position, have found ourselves on the margins and the outskirts of culture. I remember having a conversation with a student a couple of years ago and chatting with them about what it looked like for them to follow Jesus. And I said, how is it being a Christian at your school? And they said, oh, nobody knows that I'm a Christian at my school. And like a good youth pastor, I figured I should say, well, no, you have to tell people that you're a Christian. You have to be missional and you have to share the gospel and all these things. And I tried to ask this question to kind of get in a little more. I said, well, why don't you want to tell anyone at your school that you're a Christian? And the response was so interesting. They said, because then they'll know I'm a dangerous bigot. They'll think that I'm extreme. They'll think that I've gone too far. They'll think that I'm a crazy person. See, over the course of only a few generations, we see Christianity as kind of the normative thing, that whether you really believe in Jesus or not, Judeo-Christian values are just kind of how we operate. And most people would identify themselves as Christians, whether or not they're serious about a relationship with Jesus. To my generation, when I was in high school, to not tell my friends about Jesus had nothing to do with fear of being considered dangerous. I just didn't want to be weird. My friends might have thought of me as relevant. They might have thought of me as a little bit strange for following Jesus, but nobody thought I was dangerous. It was just the quirky guy who went to youth group on Wednesdays. Yet today, there's something deeper for the next generation that they must navigate. And that is an assumption that not only is Christianity irrelevant, it's that it's dangerous. And in the midst of that cultural shift, we find ourselves with decisions to make about how we as followers of Jesus, both individually in our workplaces, in our schools, in the places that we do life, and we as a church community here at Ridge Church are going to engage with our city and engage with our culture that we find ourselves in the middle of. In Jesus's time, years after the exiles were in Babylon, in Jerusalem, when the Jewish people were under the thumb of oppression of the Roman Empire, we saw three approaches emerge that are not so dissimilar to what we saw today. First, you have the Sadducees, this group of religious leaders that held some convictions, but decided that the best way forward for the people of God was to gain political control. And if that meant a little bend of integrity here or giving up a theological position there, it's no problem. Who cares about integrity or character as long as we can find ourselves in the positions of power that allow us to make laws or make the land the way that we desire it to be? Essentially, this group accepted the way things were and said, we'll play the game. We can't control or influence culture, and so we'll just play the game. We'll bow into whatever the culture is and assimilate, even if it means selling out our conviction. Another group, the Pharisees, who you see Jesus interact with a whole lot. Many of us know they become the loud voices in lament over cultural decline. They become the police of morality and sin. And they pointed out how awful things were. They shouted down people's failures and struggles and issues. They remained in the midst of the culture, but through their religious practice, they became some sort of spiritual peanut gallery, pitching their critique from holy huddles where they discussed how bad it was out there. And then there was the Essenes. Now, the Essenes felt the same disgust as the Pharisees, but they didn't want to stay in culture and critique it, so they left. Rather than stay in the city, they retreated into the wilderness to build their own community, their own city, their own space where they can remove those people who believe and live and act differently than us, that they could thrive and experience God far away from the sin or the struggles that were in the city to which God had placed them. Yet, in spite of all these groups' intentions, each of them missed out on the way of Jesus and the invitation of God, settling for an incomplete vision of what it means to participate in the city which God has placed them. Let me repeat some of the commands that God gives to the Israelites through Jeremiah. Build homes, plant gardens, have children, make your city a better place, pray for it. The same call that God gave to his people in Babylon is the same call that he gives to the people in the Roman Empire, and it is no different than the very thing that God calls us to, and Jesus himself prayed for us. In John 17, when Jesus prays for his disciples, for those who will take up their cross and follow Jesus, he prays these words in John 17. He says, I am coming to you now, Father, but I say these things while I am still in the world, so that they may have full measure of my joy within them. I have given them your word, and the world may hate them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. But my prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one." Jesus never prayed a prayer of escape. Jesus never prayed a prayer of retreat, but rather prayed that we would be protected, that we might enter into the city that we live in a way that keeps us clinging to the faithfulness and goodness of God without compromising our integrity, without compromising our theology, and without compromising the mission that God has invited us to participate. How do we live in a city that rejects everything that we believe and hold dear? Redemptive participation. Redemptive participation, choosing to show up in a way that shows people what Jesus is like, because that is exactly how the early church engaged their culture. It's why our New Testament that you and I read today, that we preach through, that we study through, that we pore over again and again and again, is letters written not just to people, but primarily written to cities and to the communities of Jesus' followers in those cities. How does Paul begin most of his letters? To the church, or as Jonathan's mentioned, to the ecclesia, to the gathered people, the called out ones, the chosen ones of God, to the church in Rome, to the church in Corinth, to the church in Ephesus, to the church in Philippi, to the church in Galatia. This is why our city has become a central piece of our vision here at Ridge Church, because we believe that God loves Maple Ridge, and God loves our region, and God loves Pitt Meadows and Poco and the Tri-Cities, and God loves Mission and Wanak and everything out east, and God loves our whole region of the Fraser Valley and the Lower Mainland, and God loves British Columbia, and he has invited us and placed us to participate in the life of the city and to do what we are invited to do, to see it become more and more a picture of the kingdom of God. Now, I love Maple Ridge. Truly, I do. I'm weirdly defensive. Whenever someone makes fun of Maple Ridge or tells me that Maple Ridge is the worst city in this region, I get oddly upset. I love this city. I see all the brokenness. I see all the pain. I see all the reasons I drive somewhere else if I want to eat a nice dinner or do something awesome. I know all those things, but I love this city. Here's some statistics that you may or may not know about our city. In the last 5 years, we have seen 10% growth in our population. We as a city are becoming more urban. And so the question, at least for us as a church, how do we welcome people that are coming to this city? Some people coming from West, because Maple Ridge is where they can afford to live and do life and yet still hold the jobs that they love in Burnaby or Vancouver or wherever it may be, or coming from the other direction with a longing to move towards the city and yet an inability to go all the way in. Whoever moves into the city, how do we welcome them into this place? As of 2021, a couple of years ago, Maple Ridge had a population of right around 90,000. Of those 90,000, 50,000 people have no religious affiliation. The largest faith position in our city is nothing. What an opportunity for us to preach and share the gospel into. Only 55% of adults in Maple Ridge are married or in common law relationships, meaning that we cannot assume that the standard family unit of a mom and a dad and kids is all that exists in our city. In fact, nearly half of adults in our city do not have that kind of family unit. The median income of an individual adult in Maple Ridge is $40,000, or for a household, $85,000, which, just to be clear, if you make more than, you are wealthier than the average person in this city. So what does it look like for us as a church filled with wealthy people, filled with people who have opportunity to care for the poor, both those visible right around our property and our neighborhood and those invisible through economic hardship? In our city, particularly as we consider this weekend, Truth and Reconciliation, there are 4,000 people or more from Indigenous backgrounds. So what does truth and reconciliation look like beyond a quick word and a prayer at the beginning of a sermon or an orange shirt? What does it look like to participate in the work of reconciliation? There are 20,000 immigrants or more in Maple Ridge, many of whom are refugees, many of whom are not. I remember moving here and someone explaining to me, Maple Ridge is just a white city. That's not true. Over one third of our city is a visible minority. This is the city that we live in. And our invitation, our calling, the purpose that God has for you and for me in this moment is here. Because that's the primary way the Jesus movement expanded in its early years. Early Christians did not have an evangelism event. They did not stand on street corners with signs warning people to repent or burn. They didn't have arguments with people and get on fights in Facebook comment sections. They didn't have a strategy, a colored bracelet, or a Romans road to walk people through. They just lived on the road by the Romans. And they lived faithfully with such a radical commitment to love God and love others that it inevitably impacted the place that they lived. Here's how Rodney Stark, a historian who explored the rise of Christianity from a small group of Jewish people who followed a rabbi named Jesus to a worldwide religious phenomenon. Here's what he says. Christianity revitalized life in Greco and Roman cities by providing new norms and new kinds of social relationships able to cope with the many urgent urban problems. To the cities filled with the homeless and the impoverished, Christianity offered charity as well as hope. To the cities filled with newcomers and strangers, Christianity offered an immediate basis for attachments and relationships. To cities filled with orphans and widows, Christianity provided a new and expanded sense of family. To cities torn by violent ethnic strife, Christianity offered a new basis for social solidarity. And to cities faced with epidemics, fires, and earthquakes, Christianity offered effective nursing services, even to the point of their own death. If you read not only the book of Acts, but any history of the early church, and even throughout the last 2,000 years, much of Christian history gets a bad rap, and rightly so in many areas. But so much of the Christian faith has been instrumental in forming the world to become a better and better place over the last hundreds of years. Care for the sick during pandemics. The concept of adoption was born out of Christians who would go to the garbage dump. That when someone had a child and it wasn't the right gender or there was something wrong with it, and the form of the action of abortion in that case was to take the baby to the dump and leave it there to die because if it didn't give you what you needed, then there was no point in keeping it. Christians began the concept of adoption by going to take those babies and care for them. Creation of institutions, hospitals, the reason hospitals are named after saints so often, and orphanages to care for the poor and the oppressed and those without parents are Christian ideas. Many of the champions of anti-slavery and anti-racism movements, people like William Wilberforce, who John spoke to last week, and Martin Luther King Jr., who led the civil rights movement in the United States of America against racism, did so out of a deep love for Jesus. For decades and centuries, our faith has moved forward, not through argument, not through manipulation, not through corrupt power or spiritual escapism, but through faithful followers of Jesus who remain where God has placed them and live out their calling and live out what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Peter, one of Jesus' closest friends, wrote to the church a few years after Jesus had ascended and left and sent the Holy Spirit. He wrote to a church burdened by the brokenness and the lack of morality in the culture that they were living in then, and he called them to follow Jesus into exile, much like the same people Jeremiah wrote to. Here's what he said. My dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and as exiles, abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul and live such good lives among the pagans that they, though they may accuse you of doing wrong, may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. What could be said about our lives if people could look at us and say, I think what they believe is garbage. I think what they practice as a religion is wrong. I think that they think this wrong and this wrong and this wrong and this wrong and this wrong. But I cannot deny how those Christians make our city a better place. 5 years ago, when our staff and our leadership was walking through a process of envisioning and asking God to show us the direction he was calling us, a question got raised as we were praying and discerning together. If our church closed tomorrow, if Ridge Church closed its door tomorrow and every Christian left town, would our city be grieved? Would they be sad? Or would they even care? Would they even notice? Would anyone know that the big building on the corner by the Haney Bypass and Lougheed Highway did anything besides for an hour on a Sunday morning? And that's born an idea and a vision that our desire and our push and our mission as a church can't simply be to focus in only on ourselves, but must impact our city in a tangible way. And that's why over the last number of years, we have different partnerships and initiatives in order to participate in our city and make it a more kingdom-like place. The community hub, which exists in our parking lot and on our back lawn, is not there for show. It's not there to be impressive or to get credit. It's there because our call is to care for the poor in our city. The overnight shelter, which we ran last winter and will continue to run this winter and beyond that, is not there because it's easy and simple to keep our building unlocked 24/7 in order to welcome people. It's because we see value in caring for people who need a warm place to sleep, hosting events for the RCMP or other community organizations, partnerships with amazing ministries like Youth Unlimited, who are financially providing meals for students in schools who would otherwise come to school hungry. A weekly gathering that takes place here, quiet and small, for immigrants who have come and are learning English as their second language to come and practice their English together and to find community, and so much more. Though those things aren't about numbers. Those things aren't about keeping Christians busy with random programs. Those things are about making our city a better place by showing our city what Jesus looks like. Why do we do them? Not so that people think our church is awesome or that Christians are awesome, but so that all those who encounter followers of Jesus and encounter what we do in our city would be challenged by the radical love of all people that God seems to have through his people. Theologian Will Willimon describes this kind of mission this way: the most eloquent testimony to the reality of the resurrection of Jesus is not a well-orchestrated pageant on Easter Sunday. Rather, it is a group of people whose life together is so radically different, so completely changed from the way the world builds a community, that there can be no other explanation for it other than that something decisive has happened in human history. What would happen if the 600 or so people who called Ridge Church home took seriously the invitation of God to live and to thrive in our city? What if we built homes and then we invited our neighbors into them for a meal, and we shared love and stories and good food and wine and our lives with others? What if we planted gardens, literally or metaphorically, and that out of what God provides generously, we allowed it to overflow into acts of generous love towards our city, both small and large? What if we had children and we raised them to be ambassadors and servants instead of critics? Instead of hiding kids from bad things, what if we taught them a resilient faith in Jesus and how to follow Jesus even if it costs them something? What if we saw the peace and prosperity of our city instead of sitting around and criticizing it? And there were pockets of Jesus followers scattered, not just in the places that they live and work, but all across in the places in our city where they serve and sacrifice for the good of others. What if we prayed to God for our city and actually meant it? Like, what if we truly prayed for Maple Ridge and our region that God would do something? What if we actually prayed for our leaders and our community and all that's happening in our neighborhoods? What if we walked around our street and prayed over each house, prayed over each block, prayed over each playground, and actually believed that God might do something? What might happen in our city? What might change? Who might experience healing? Who might find hope that they don't currently have? How would things change in your condo complex? How would things change in your school or your workplace if we took seriously the call of God to live
in the city that he has placed us. And yet we feel the ache. I feel the ache. Too expensive to live here. And it's not as cool as Vancouver. It's not as conservative as Alberta, where it would be easier to be a Christian. It's Maple Ridge. It's way too crowded with traffic, and yet it's way too small. There's nothing around. It's filled with broken systems and broken people and broken things. It's easy to point out all the things that are wrong with the city, and yet God has placed us here to live and to work and to show people what God is like. Two invitations. First, to many of you, it's to stay. It's to stay in Maple Ridge, to stay in this city, to stay in this region. And I don't simply mean to buy a house. I don't simply mean to live here. I mean to stay and participate in the life of this city, to serve and to give of yourself, to love and care about and celebrate the wins and grieve and lament the losses, to be involved in what God is doing in our city. It's to choose that even if you had an opportunity elsewhere, for the sake of community, for the sake of our city, and for the sake of what God is doing, that your kingdom calling might be to choose to stay in a place, even if something better might call you elsewhere. But for some, the call will be to go. That's the reality. Many people, many of you listening to this, will not stay for the rest of your lives in Maple Ridge. We live in a culture and a world and an area that, whether through economics and need, whether through desire, whether through calling, God will take us to different places. So you may be called to go to the downtown core, to live in the city, to bring about influence and culture and art and good, deep, incredible work. You may be called to go east to the country, to a small town, to live and to work and to serve there. But would you take seriously the call that as you go from this place, whether you're a part of this community, in this church, in this city, for a month or a year or 5 years or 10 years, would you go as a missionary? Would you go as one who is sent by God to a new place to do a new thing? Whether your call is to stay or to go, would you take seriously the call of Jesus to be who Jesus has called you to be in the place he leads you? In the book of Revelation, the end point of the scriptures, we hear about John's vision for the end of all things. And it's easy for us when we talk about Revelation to get caught up in metaphor and allegory and question about what Babylon means in this story and raptures and tribulations and all these things. But the book at its heart is all building towards this moment at the end. It builds to this moment in Revelation 21. Where John, the author, who's been given this vision by Jesus, describes the victory of the Lamb and what that victory creates for his people. Here's what he writes. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be there with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, no more mourning, no more crying, and no more pain, for the old order of things has passed away. And the one who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. The gospel is the good news that God, through Christ, has made a way for all things to be made new. That through his sacrificial death on a cross, our broken stories can be restored. That through his resurrection and by the work of his Spirit, that the kingdom of God can break in here and now. And the promise of eternity is that God will do that with everything. Now behold, I am making some things new. Behold, I am making what's simple new. Behold, I am making all things new. And our invitation today as followers of Jesus is to participate with God in the right here and right now in this city. That the kingdom of God is not far off, that the presence of God is not far off, but in the words of Jesus, the kingdom of God is here and now, that we might repent and believe the gospel and then live like it's true.
live like there is a new king on the throne. Live in Babylon as exiles, knowing that this is not our final destination. And becoming carriers of the good news in a city like Maple Ridge and Pitt Meadows and Mission and the Tri-Cities and our whole region would see where God is and what he is doing through the people of God. My invitation to you today, Ridge Church, is to join in the story that God is telling in our city and in our region, that we might join in the work of Jesus to make all things new, to make Maple Ridge, to make Pitt Meadows, to make what's north of the Fraser new, that we might go into the dark places and the broken places and shine light into them in the way of Jesus, that our city would look a little bit more like the kingdom of God. Let me pray as we close. Father, thank you that you love our city more than we do. That you see all the good, all the bad, and all the ugly, and you love it. That you desire Maple Ridge to be a place that looks more and more like your kingdom. That you desire for our church, the gathered body of believers, the called out ones to become those who carry that message, who show that message, who reveal that message to our city in the way that we love, in the way that we serve, in the way that we give. And Lord Jesus, I pray that as we navigate what it means to be in our city, to practice redemptive participation, that you would allow us to see the fruit of what your Spirit is doing and where you are leading us. Thank you, Jesus, for all that you're doing, all that you have done, and all that you will do. And we pray that your kingdom would come and your will would be done here in Maple Ridge as it is in heaven. In your name we pray. Amen.